read an unfulfilled prophecy, don't be surprised if you understand not. There are a lot of things that we do not understand. And if there is a prophecy in the Bible that has not been fulfilled, you may not understand it, and I may not understand it. But when the fulfillment comes, then we'll understand it. That's hard for some people to take because some people know it all. And they think they know it all. Okay. Now, John 13:9. Jesus said, I'm going to prophesy now. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. He didn't say before it comes to pass, you believe that I am he because I wrote it. He says, when it's come to pass, you believe that I am he. I think that is good. Read your Bible. Praise the Lord. John 14:29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. So what's the purpose of prophecy? Not to see who can guess the fulfillment the closest. I don't think anybody guessed. What is it? Psalm 16:10 in there? I don't think anybody guessed in the Old Testament. I don't think anybody guessed that one right. I don't think anybody came close. Nobody came close. It says so in the Bible. It says they didn't know the prophecy that said he would rise again. See, there was a prophecy, a set of prophecies, I should say, in the Old Testament that said that the Messiah would come and rule and reign forever. And they held on to that. Their understanding of the prophecy was that when Messiah comes, and that's how they judged if it was the Messiah, if he was going to rule and reign forever. They denounced his Messiahship when he died, when he was crucified. Our hopes are dashed to the ground. We don't understand this. The Old Testament, the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures said he's going to rule and reign forever. And of his kingdom, the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Right? Is that what it says? But then Psalm 16:9 or 10 tells us that thou wilt not leave my Holy One. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But they didn't know what that meant. But Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost, just before he said, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Hallelujah. You talk about good truth in the Bible. Well, then 3,000 believed it one day, and then 5,000 a few days later, and then now it's in the millions of people that believe it. Praise the Lord. But Jesus said, now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. These things understood not his disciples. So don't be surprised if you read a scripture in the Bible and you don't understand it. Plan on it. Plan on it. I can show you some in 2 Peter 3 that's illustrates just what I'm saying. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. Listen to Isaiah. I'm talking now about what is the purpose of prophecy. Isaiah 41:22-23. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Talking about the other gods of the world. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Isaiah 42:9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, Isaiah 43, 8 through 13. This is good. Isaiah 43, verses 8 through 13. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. These are the true Jehovah's Witnesses here. Jehovah says, you are my witnesses. Not that other group. Saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Or I will work, and who's going to stop me? Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who can do that? Who can prophesy? Who can predict the future with 100% accuracy? No one. No one but God Almighty. Nobody can do that. Gene Dixon couldn't do it. Nostradamus couldn't do it. Who are all these famous fortune tellers and foretellers? No, they can't do it. Only God can do it. Praise the Lord. And he does it in the Word so that when it comes to pass, we will believe that he is God. Prophecy is not given for the purpose of seeing who can guess the closest, who can sell the most books and say, Jesus is coming in 1988. Well, we missed it, so we write another book, a sequel to it or something, and it says he's coming in 1989. Well, then the guy quit writing when Jesus didn't come in 1989. I've got both of his books. Forgot the author's name right now. Maybe somebody knows it. But anyway, he failed. He failed and he quit. He just gave up. But if we understand what prophecy is given for, we're not going to give up. We're just going to wait for the fulfillment. Then we'll know. Like, we'll understand it better by and by. Don't get anxious and manufacture answers to save your stated intelligent quotient. You know, don't do that. Don't defend what you say. Defend what the Bible says. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Here's what God claims, declaring the end from the beginning. And you know, that's one of the simplest and most profound proofs of the existence of God that there is. That is prophecy. If people who think they're so intelligent with all of their education and all of their expertise, if they would just study the manuscripts, study the Holy Bible, it's proof laid out right before their eyes, but they won't do it. The proof is right there. That's why God says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And you know why? Do you know why a man says there is no God? Right, Psalm 14:2. He said in 14:1, he said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then he goes right on and says, they're abominable. They're evil. They're wicked. They're filthy. They're corrupt. See, if there's no God, then I don't have to stand before him in judgment. But if there is a God, then I've got to repent of my sins. God's got everybody backed in the corner. He's got us all backed in the corner. He's got you and me backed in the corner. The only thing we can do is the best we can, because unto whom much is given shall much be required. So if you are given more, more will be required of you. And if you've been given and you don't do what's required of you, that's dangerous, is it not? When God gave you those talents and you don't use them. So God's got us all in the corner. He's got us our back all to the wall. We just the only way we can do it right is to do the very best we can every day of our lives. That's the way. Praise the Lord. Those are shouting words, folks. Okay, so he says, declaring the end from the beginning. Now God makes that declaration, and if people would just follow that through and challenge God on that and study, they would find out that he is God and that he is accurate. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. And we're going to read about that man as we study the book of the title, the subject of the second coming. We're going to read about that man. That's the king of Persia, Cyrus. God calls him his anointed right in the Bible. A heathen man, anointed. Praise God. We're going to learn. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. And God named him in this. Now, I wish the atheists would study this. I've studied it. Why shouldn't they? They're not interested. They're not interested in the existence of God. The atheist, God says, is a fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Okay? So God says, if they'd study that, they'd find out that God named the king of Persia, Cyrus, before he was ever born. Who can do that? Who can do that? Who can name Jacob Gass 2,000 years ago? Well, who could do that? Okay. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now, what does God say about that in John chapter 8? He says, see, he is the subject of all these prophecies. He said, the Bible speaks of me, he said. The whole Old Testament talks about me. It all points to me. Jesus said that. And then he said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Jesus said, except you believe that I am God, except you believe that I am Messiah, except you believe that I am the Son of God, except you believe that I am the one that the Old Testament is talking about, you shall die in your sins. How many believe? Oh, praise the Lord. Amen. I believe. Okay, I want to cover a lot of material tonight if I could. I'd like to talk a few minutes about, I've talked about this before, but I don't think everybody here has probably heard it. I just want to talk a little about the last days. The last days. We hear about the last days. Oh, we're living in the last days. Yeah, absolutely, we're living in the last days. And every day we live is more last than the one before it, okay? You know what I mean. What? Now, we talk about the last days, and people say, this is the last days, but then they won't say that the early church was the last days. They'll say that was the former days. Let's go into that for just a few minutes as one of the subjects. What event marks the beginning of the last days? I know a lot of you know that. How many think they know it? I won't call on anybody, I promise. Just raise your hand. If you think you know that. Yes, right. Okay. What event marks the beginning of the last days? First, let's read Hebrews 1:1-2, or you can just jot it down and study it later. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, the writer of Hebrews, most likely the Apostle Paul, said in these last days, he said he was living in the last days, and all of you are too. That's what Paul was saying to his auditors, okay? So, and that was whatever year that was. He wrote it probably 64 A.D. or so. He wrote the book of Hebrews. So evidently, that was the last days then. More proof? Hebrews 9:26, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, now, what? When Jesus was born and when Jesus died, he was born to die, to put away our sins for us. And he calls that the last days. He calls that the end of the world. Did he make a mistake? Didn't he know there was 2,000 years at least coming yet? No, no mistake. No mistake. Okay, and I'm going to skip some of this because so many of you know this already. 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Yes, I have it here. The book of Hebrews was written about 63 A.D. And the book of Peter, 1 Peter, was written around 60 A.D. So he says Jesus was manifest in these last times for you. Not his second coming, his first coming. So what event marks the beginning of the last days? The first coming of Jesus. The incarnation of Jesus. That marks the beginning of the last days. What about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? I think that was a formal announcement of the beginning of the last days, that time period. Joel, the prophet, said, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I'll pour out of my spirit, or pour out my spirit. Now Joel said it shall come to pass afterward. Now Peter picks up on that and quotes that prophecy on the day of Pentecost. He says, these are not drunken as you suppose. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days. He said, what's happening here is what Joel prophesied would happen in the last days. And then Peter says, it's here. The last days are here. The last days have officially begun. Amen. I'll pour out my spirit. And he quotes that verse. Okay, 1 Corinthians 59 A.D. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The ends of the world are come. Okay. Matthew 24, verse 3, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world. Of course, that's eon. Look in your Greek dictionary, your Strong's Greek dictionary, and look that word up. It's 165, A-I-O-N, eon. If you wanted to take the time, we could certainly talk about it now, but maybe, I don't know if you're in, how can I tell? Huh? It's a messianic period is what your concordance will say, or your dictionary will say. Okay, now let's see, we'll go on to, there is no sign or prophecy given in Scripture that sectionalizes the New Testament. But we have books by the hundreds written that sectionalize the New Testament. There is no sign, no prophecy that I have ever found, no scripture that sectionalizes the New Testament. You know, my Bible is so simple. It says up front here, Old Testament, and down toward the back, it says New Testament. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's certainly two dispensations. Okay. Then 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians. Luke 16:6, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Okay, so the only sectionalizing you have is the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can come up with 7 dispensations. You can come up with 12 if you want. You can come up with 100 if you want. It doesn't bother me. You got to live with what you believe. And I'm rejoicing with what I believe, and I hope you do too. Okay, so what event marks the beginning of the last days? I have a mistake here. You can take time out. I want to pencil it in here. There, just a typo. What did Peter say the Holy Spirit? When did Peter say the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh? In the last days. What event marks the beginning of the last days? The incarnation of Jesus. He came to save us in the last days. What Old Testament prophet did Peter quote regarding the outpouring of the Holy Ghost? Joel. Okay. Former rain and latter rain. Oh, now we got you, Pastor. Now we got you. Now we got you, because the day of Pentecost was the former rain. And 1900, the Holy Ghost fell and the latter rain. I beg your pardon. It's not the way I see it. I'll tell you how I see it. Joel 2:21. Joel 2:21 through verse 23. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Now this is Joel, back in the Old Testament, prophesying. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Listen now, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain. He hath given you. He hath given you the former rain. Did you hear that? I'll say it once more. He hath given you the former rain. That's past. The latter rain's past now, but it wasn't then. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. That's verse Joel 2:23. And rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. So according to Joel, explain what you feel is the difference between the former and the latter rain. Huh? What's the difference in the former rain and the latter rain then? Okay. Former rain, latter rain. Got it? We'll pick up on this later. Then they'll bring to you, and some of you have probably heard this. Most of you are probably too young in the Lord to have heard this. I don't know. But the former house and the latter house. You that have studied prophecy at all have heard this. Haggai 2:9. The glory of this latter house, Haggai said, shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay? So he said, the glory of this latter house, and Pentecostal preachers will pick up on this, they'll take that, and I hope they're just drawing an application and not trying to force an interpretation here. But they pick up on that, and they say that, like the latter, I guess they must think that that's talking about the church or something. It's talking about the Old Testament temple. That's what it's talking about. It says, that's what the subject is. The rebuilding of the temple and the temple. And he says, or the temple, I should say. And he says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. The glory of Zerubbabel's temple shall be greater than Solomon's temple. Now that's a strange statement to make, because the gold and silver and everything so expensive in Solomon's temple. I mean, read the description of it. It sounds like tons of gold and precious everything there. I've read reports on how much that temple was worth in today's money. It's pay the national debt anyway. I hope, I think. Explain what the former house and the latter house refer to. Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel's temple is the rebuilt temple. Okay, here's Haggai again. In the seventh, Haggai chapter 2, 1 through 9. In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? That would be Solomon's temple. There were some old people there that had lived to see Zerubbabel's temple after having seen Solomon's temple. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yeah, Zerubbabel's temple was nothing like Solomon's temple. And the prophet Haggai is saying that to his Israelite contemporaries. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, even if Solomon's temple does naturally outshine Zerubbabel's temple. Be strong, Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. I love this. Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Who's the desire of all nations? Jesus. Jesus. If I'm a national, he's my desire. All right? And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. You know what happened? I'll tell you in a minute. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So God says through the prophet that second temple, which was nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple, would be more glorious. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. Now they had the gold and they had the silver. But you know what Jesus said one day? He said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I don't think he meant a bouquet of lilies either. He said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. One lily, in God's estimation, was more beautiful than all of Solomon's temple, than all of his glory. Makes me want to shout. It's the Lord. A lot of people don't know who Jesus is, but he knew who he was. He knew who he was. A greater than Solomon is here. And it was Jesus who stepped into the temple. Not into the Holy of Holies, not even into the holy place, but he stepped into the temple. And when he did that, that made that temple more glorious than Solomon's temple. Now, you have God's eyesight, I hope, don't we? We see things like God sees them, don't we? If we saw things like the world sees them, we would take Solomon's temple and Solomon's glory rather than Jesus' glory. Here's this man with a robe, a seamless robe. No place to lay his head. No bed. Nothing. Just traveled, walked, preached. hunted like an animal, captured, caught, killed, buried in another man's tomb? Would you trade? Now that you are on this side of it, would you trade? Would you trade Jesus' humility for Solomon's glory? No way, no way. I'll take Jesus. You will too, won't you? Praise the Lord. Amen. So, the glory of the latter house. That's Jesus made it all glorious. Praise the Lord. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And now Luke 2:46, and it came to pass after 3 days they found him in the temple. See, it was his presence in the temple that made it glorious. Now, we have a nice-looking church. In fact, we have one of the nicest-looking churches in Eau Claire. I've had people say to me that have business people that have come in, and we have given them a little tour, a mini tour at least, of the church. I don't go into the mechanical room and such, but just turn the lights on and let them look at this place, and they say very nice things. This is the prettiest church in town. I've been in a lot of churches selling music and organs and things like that, but this is the most beautiful church in town. And it is a beautiful church. But if the glory of God is not here, if Jesus is not here in this temple, it is worthless. It is worthless. We have got to keep the presence of Jesus. Amen. That's our salvation. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of all them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Well, they'll take Solomon's glorious temple any time, but this was Zerubbabel's, of course. But Jesus said, also, when he talked about Solomon and said, a greater than Solomon is here, he also said in Matthew 12:6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. That glorious temple, one greater than the temple. A last word on that subject right now, but don't anybody think that's talking about the former church and the latter church. It's talking about the temple. It's history. That's all it's talking about. And it's talking about Jesus. The message is Jesus. Matthew Poole, who's a three-volume commentary set I have, says, the former rain, the autumn rain, which is needful to mellow the earth and fit the earth to receive the corn and fruits and to plant and sow them about September. The latter rain, needful to bring forward and ripen the fruits planted or sown, accounted the latter rain because these husbandmen and vine dressers reckon from seed time unto spring and harvest. In the first month, that is, our March, both these rains as promised. So Deuteronomy 11:14, therefore I will give you the rain of your land in due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. Leviticus 26:4, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall produce their fruit. Okay? So, to me, the former rain is the Old Testament. To me, the latter rain is the New Testament. I think that makes sense. In the last days, Haggai said, and Job repeated or quoted, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That sounds like latter rain. Well, what did the first rain have? Can anybody tell me how many gifts of the Spirit they had in the Old Testament? Anybody want to try it? Did they have tongues and interpretation? No, they didn't have tongues and interpretation. Did they have prophecy? That's what it is, prophecy. They must have had prophecy. Did they have discernment? Did they have wisdom? Did they have knowledge? What are the other gifts? They had all the gifts of the Spirit, except tongues and interpretation. That was reserved for you and me, for the latter rain. And that's just what happened in the last days. The latter rain. Pour up my Spirit upon all flesh. Praise the Lord, somebody. Amen. Okay, now, this subject of going through the tribulation. Is the church going through the tribulation? Are Christians going through the tribulation? I just want to tell you a few of my friends that believe it like I do. John Bunyan, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Matthew Henry, John Huss, John Knox, Martin Luther, George Mueller, John Newton, A.B. Simpson, Charles Spurgeon, William Tyndale, Charles Wesley, John Wesley, George Whitfield, John Wycliffe, Corey Ten Boom believes we're going through the tribulation. Do you wonder why she believes that? Anybody know what I'm talking about? She suffered in the Holocaust, the Jewish Holocaust. Corrie Ten Boom, Oswald Smith, and a whole bunch of others, besides a few contemporaries of mine. Amen, amen. And then Dwight L. Moody, and I read this. I wrote it down when I read it. I read it on September 24th. Shipwreck. Though he disagreed with some dispensational teachings, Dwight L. Moody was a staunch premillennialist who rejected the postmillennial optimism of the present age. The postmillennial optimism of the present age of his day was that the world would get better and better and better. And finally, not that everybody would get saved, but that the church would subdue culture, society, the world, and then we can say, come Lord Jesus, everything's ready. Dwight L. Moody rebuked that thought. Though he disagreed with some dispensational teachings, Dwight L. Moody was a staunch premillennialist who believed Jesus was coming before the millennium and who rejected the postmillennial optimism of the previous age. Here's a quote from Dwight L. Moody. I don't find any place where God says the world is going to grow better and better. He said, I find that the earth is to grow worse and worse. He saw this world as a shipwreck. Survivors may be rescued, but the ship itself is doomed. I think he put that pretty well. Did he not? He put that pretty well. Okay, now we'll go to the tribulation. I talked about this tribulation map before. This is the colorful copy. This is the Pentecostal Assembly printers, copier's edition. In explanation, this is a tribulation map. And then they have the headlines here, multitudes missing, disaster strikes earth, hundreds of wrecks, drivers missing, panic and terror worldwide, police unable to control mobs and looting. Would there be anything to loot when God gets his fire all horn, when God strikes the match? Will there be anything to loot, do you think? I don't think so. I think that fire is going to be hot. Right. Hotter than you know what. The world says that. But this fire is going to be hot. And it's going to dissolve, melt, and burn. Okay, so I don't have time to read all that, but I'll give you a couple of little things here that handwritten. If you miss the rapture, now this is what the young people came back and told me on August 8, 1980, from a Shawano youth camp. And the brother's name that preached it is here, and I love that brother so much. He's my good friend. But he preached,
I hope he's changed his mind by now.
If you miss the rapture, start living for God. Number two, do not be discouraged by the plagues. Number three, do not be deceived by the man of sin. Number four, do not take the mark of the beast. The rest of that teaching is go on out and give your head quickly, and you won't have to suffer so long. Give your blood. Don't try to save your neck. Go ahead. Give your life. Then you'll be saved. But you and I are saved because Jesus gave his life, not because we have a chance to give our life to be saved. Our chance to give our life is right now. Give our life for him. Give our life for reward. Give our life for love, for the love of him. Let's do it. What do you say? We just all agree in covenant tonight and say we're gonna live 100% for God, and we're gonna give our life. The Bible says, "He that seeketh to save his life shall." Say it a little louder. But he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall. How about that? That's not much of a choice to me. I mean, I'll do what is suggested or recommended there. Here's another one. Did you know that the worst period of anti-Semitism, that's Jew hatred, that the world has ever witnessed has yet to come? Do you think so? During the coming 7-year tribulation period, now personally, I definitely do not believe in a 7-year tribulation period. I believe 7-year and 1-day tribulation period, but not 7 years. Just get me out of that idea. Or 7 years and 2 days, or 8 years, or 6 years, or actually the Bible says you should have tribulation 10 days. Right? Anybody can hold on for 10 days, can't we? Even if we lose our heads. Hang on. During the coming 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist will rule the world. That's such a common doctrine today. Where does the Bible say the Antichrist is going to rule the world? I've read it through and through and through and through and through and through. I've gone on searches for it. I can't find it. And now I've got a computer that does everything so fast in my Bible program. I can't find it. I find that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to rule the world.
Praise God.
That's what I find. Don't follow that other crowd. Okay, anyway, here. The nation of Israel will have been converted to Jesus Christ by that time. You know, I told somebody today, I said, you know, I don't even know if I want to teach this class anymore when I have to read this stuff. I love talking about Jesus coming, but when I got to talk about all this false teaching and false doctrine, and good people believe it, it just disturbs me. It really disturbs me. Where does the Bible say the nation of Israel will have been converted to Jesus Christ by that time? Huh? Can anybody find it? Oh, a nation will be born in a day? That's not what it's talking about. Jews are all coming back because they're God's people. Now, I'm just going to throw this in now. I'm going to teach on it later. But who said the Jews are God's people? Who said that? Did God say that? Did God say that after the Gentiles were included into the church?
F-A-I-T-H-T-R-O-W. That word means faith. In other words, it's in the Bible once. In other words, Jesus said it, I trow not. What he's saying was, I believe not. I don't believe it. In other words, I don't believe it. I don't have faith that that is the case. Okay, now, Christianity will be illegal and punishable by death. Now, that's in the seven-year period, the seven-year tribulation period. It seems to me like a few people have gotten martyred or killed for being Christians. Now, in this day, your contemporaries and mine, any martyrs today? I've read where there's more martyrs today than right now in the last few years than there have been in all the period of history. The mark of the beast will be required to purchase even the essentials of life. During that time, the tribulation saints from all nations will risk their lives to save their Jewish brothers and sisters from this neo-Nazi hate monger. Jesus Christ will commend and greatly reward every one of these future heroes. You can read all about it in the Olivet Course, Matthew 25. These heroes will be serving Jesus by serving tribulation Jewish Christians. But we got to talk about that more. The tribulation map. Here's a an explanation for those who missed the rapture. Tribulation Christian, prepare to suffer. That is so opposite of what the Bible teaches. Tribulation Christian, prepare to suffer. You know what the Bible teaches? Unless you define a tribulation Christian like I do. You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches the saints suffer. If you don't suffer with him, you won't reign with him. We're not talking about some ungodly, carnal Christians that miss the rapture because they're so evil and wicked and carnal and worldly. We're talking about that group of people. Paul says, and all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So when he says here, tribulation Christian, prepare to suffer. If you define it with me included, yes. I have suffered, and so have you. You will not be able to, if after the rapture you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, please be assured that no matter what happens to your physical body and life, you will have eternal life with God forever. Even if you give your head, even if your body is emaciated through starvation, so what? You know, you'll still have eternal life. And they paint a rosy picture for you that missed the rapture. I don't paint a rosy picture for anybody who misses the rapture. I paint a very gloom and grim picture for anybody who misses the rapture. I say it's all over for those who missed the rapture. That's my doctrine. That's my teaching. If you're not ready when Jesus comes, you're not ready. Isn't that right? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. We can't trifle with God and his word and the wooing of his Holy Spirit and then miss the rapture and then say, please forgive me, Lord. I really didn't mean it. I got eternal life now. All I need to do is give my head. Wouldn't that be easy? If you knew the exact results, it wouldn't be hard to give your head. That'd be easy. And my point, if you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, it should be easy to give your head right now. It should be easy to die right now. It should be easy to give your life right now. I heard a man preach. I just thought of this. Jamie Brown was his name. It was at a
charismatic meeting, Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship International meeting, I guess it was, Demos Shakarian and those men. And this man got up and preached, and he just looked troubled. He looked so troubled. Almost like he was scared when he got up. Just a young man who had received the Holy Ghost. I know this is a little off the subject, but I got myself on the subject, so. He was in Chicago. I think it was Chicago or New York, but he was preaching. He was preaching, and there were gangs there that came out to hear him preach. And he's used to preaching to gangs, but he didn't have a whole lot of converts from the gangs ministry. He was not under David Wilkerson, but very well acquainted with him and his ministry. And people like to duplicate something that's popular. So he went out and he preached to all these thugs and thuds and gangsters and gang members. And he said, I would offer them the world. I would offer them everything. I'd say, when you come to Christ, he's going to answer your body. And he's going to do all these wonderful things, and he's going to fix your marriage, and he's going to give you money, and just all kinds of promises. Nothing negative. Nobody come. He said something came over him when he went to give the altar call. He didn't promise anybody anything but suffering. He stood up there and he said, I want anyone that's ready to die for Jesus Christ to come up here. You can't be a coward and be a Christian. You got to be a man. You got to be willing to give your life. You got to be willing to shed your blood. You got to be willing to suffer at the hands of your enemies and other gang members. And he said, a great big colored guy got up from his chair. He started walking toward Jamie. Up toward the pulpit. This is it. He's gonna kill me right now. Because I've been talking about dying for Jesus. And then he started walking up like this. And he got part way up there, almost all the way up, and he turned around. The big gang leader turned around and he said, what's the matter with you guys? You bunch of sissies? Come on up here. Let's go to this altar and get right with God. Those guys came out there and they came up there and they were receiving the Holy Ghost. And I tell you, I thought to myself, that's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. What is this easyism? What is this promising everybody the world? Come on, let's tell the truth. Let's tell the truth. You're going to have to suffer. We don't want to hear that. I'm an American. You can't talk to me like that. But we better be ready. We better be ready. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what's coming. But anyway, this fictitious map that says if you miss the rapture, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, or you won't be able to do this. Okay. So. As a tribulation Christian, you may be executed for your faith. Absolutely. But I define tribulation Christian different than he's doing it. I define a tribulation Christian as one who doesn't live so ungodly he misses the rapture. I define a tribulation Christian as one who lives so godly he suffers persecution for the name of Christ. And all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall. I think I've got Bible for what I believe. How many think I got Bible for what I believe? Thank you. Thank you. Oh boy. No, no good, no good. Me no like. Okay. Then I have this other one here that I got in the mail many, many years ago, and I saved it, of course. I files. The tribulation, escape or endure. But this man, C.S. Lovett, maybe some of you have gotten his materials. Some of it's pretty good. But C.S. Lovett, he says, I don't know. I don't know what I believe. I believe Jesus is coming, but I don't know if he's coming before the tribulation. They all assume there's going to be a 7-year tribulation, you know, so I just have to go through that all the time. But I don't know if Jesus is coming, if the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation or after the tribulation. But he says, I'm going to preach to my church that you will go through the great tribulation. So be ready. And then he says, wouldn't you rather that I preach to you you're going to go through it and you don't have to, rather than preach to you you don't have to and you're not ready for it? That's what he says in this article. And so it wasn't, it really wasn't that bad. Please read in your book, chapter 2, when you go home, if you haven't already. What did we figure out, Sister Jennifer? That it'd take 10 hours to read the book at a very slow rate. So I'd say read it a couple hours a week and you'll be done shortly. I wanted to clear up a couple of things. That would be on page 21, I think. Page 21 in the book. And that's the idea. The name of that chapter is, Will the Return of Christ Be in Two Stages? Will there be two stages to the second coming of Christ? I don't believe so. But you believe as you please. And some of you have been taught pretty strongly that there'll be two stages. There'll be the rapture and then a 7-year tribulation and then the second coming. Some of you, how many of you have ever been taught that? Whether you believe it or not, how many of you have ever been taught that? Sure. I was taught that myself. I was taught that. Okay, two stages. and page 21, halfway down on page 21, where he says, but what about the meaning of the Greek words? Okay. Do you find that? Okay. That are used to describe the second coming. Those who believe that Christ will return in two separate phases commonly teach that a study... This is what they say. A study of the original Greek makes this distinction clear. One writer, for example, says the two phases of Christ's second coming are clearly distinguished in the Greek. The parousia, now there are probably 8-10 words that talk about the second coming, and I think he has them. Yeah, he does. He has them listed here. Six words, and hako is the last one. Okay, I've studied all these words out. Okay, so... And I find mistakes in books, but this guy is very accurate. Not that you have to believe everything he teaches or believes. I don't, but he's very accurate. He doesn't give you a resource or a reference and it's wrong. No. And I did send for 30 books, so they should be in sometime for you that might want them. Be a lot easier. So he says, one writer, for example, says the two phases of Christ's second coming are clearly distinguished in the Greek. The parousia, and that's the first of my words here, in his words, is his coming for his saints. You've been taught, many of you have been taught that he's coming twice. He's coming for his saints, and then we're going to go eat for 7 years, and then we're coming back after the marriage supper of the Lamb 7 years later. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? nothing wrong with eating. The Bible talks a lot about eating. In fact, Solomon said, eat. That's all you're going to get out of this life. I think it's the second chapter. The parousia is his coming for his saints, and then 7 years later, the apocalypsis. The revealing, the unveiling, making manifest is his coming for his saints. Now, does the Greek bear this out? Absolutely not. It contradicts, it just sternly contradicts what this writer is saying, not the author of the book, but the writer, the author of the book is quoting. So, but instead of the Greek terms used in describing the second coming indicating two separate events, we find that these terms are used interchangeably in such a way that they show there is but one second coming of Christ, not two. The following list of six words that are used to describe the second coming of Christ and the shades of meaning they present. Here it is. And it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and I've got all kinds of pencil work on mine. It's number parousia, is, if you want to write it down, it's number 3952 in your Greek dictionary. And it's in the Bible 24 times. 24 times in the New Testament. This word stresses the actual personal presence of one who comes and arrives. Okay? Now, apocalypsis, number 2. The word, this word, that's number 602, if you want to write that down, save your little time, 602, apocalypsis, and it's found in the New Testament 18 times. This word stresses, I'm talking about the Greek word, this word stresses appearing, revelation. It is used in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord shall be revealed from heaven. Now that's apocalypsis. Now they say that the parousia is the rapture and the apocalypsis is the second coming or the coming, what is it? Phase two, 7 years after the rapture. How does that go again? After the rapture. You know how it goes, I hope. So it's parousia, the rapture, and apocalypsis, the second coming. Now, they had a lot of people fooled for a lot of years. But let's find out what we've discovered here. Then there's these other words, and I can tell you what numbers they are and all that, but we don't have time to study all that. So the first word on our list, parousia, is one of the most commonly used in reference to the Lord's coming. The word stresses the actual personal presence of one that has come and arrived. There is nothing in this word to convey the idea of secrecy. Well, I thought the rapture was going to be a secret rapture. For example, Paul was comforted by the coming or parousia of Titus. But you go ahead and read this chapter. It's very revelatory. I'm not going to read it all. Paul used this word in the noted rapture chapter, the parousia. But what we find out as you read this, you will find out that they use the words interchangeably. At one time, it's parousia, and one time it's apocalypsis, referring to the exact same event. Exactly. So it's just absolutely exposed right there. So you can, you all just go ahead and read that. We're running out of time. I had something else. I could. Oh, I can't find it right now. But let me tell you this. I don't know how many of you have ever heard that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things. I have read that. Books have been written on it. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things. So, when somebody says something that doesn't harmonize with my spirit, I'll study it. I'll study to show myself approved unto God. Well, I'll tell you what I found out. I found out that Matthew says kingdom of heaven, and Luke says, or Mark says, kingdom of God, describing the very same place, or heaven. Oh, for instance, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, one of them said. And then the other one writes and says, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven. Of course, we're supposed to understand that's two different kingdoms, right? Two different kingdoms. Which one do you want to go to, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? If you had a choice, which would you go to? I would hope that the kingdom of heaven belongs to God. You know? And that we're going to the kingdom of God, whether Mark calls it one thing or Luke calls it another. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Praise the Lord. So, I rejoice in truth. I do not rejoice in being right. You can be an intellectual. You can do a lot of studying and be right. You can win the argument. I want to win a friend. Truth. Truth. Truth at any cost. That's what it is. Praise the Lord. Let's stand. It is time to dismiss. And you that committed yourselves to working in the basement on the tables and that,